Just start with one verse reading, which you can find if you want, or feel free to just listen to me, given that it's only one verse, and it's in Psalm 119 and verse 18, and we will find more passages of scripture as we go, but this will set the scene, I think, for the journey we're going to take this morning. And I'm reading from the authorized version for a reason I'll explain later, and it says this, Psalm 119 verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Thy law, of course, being the Bible. We're asking God to open our eyes that we can see wonderful things in this book of his. Now, there's a story that will be familiar to probably all of you who've had the privilege, and it is a privilege, of growing up in Wales. But we're not all Welsh. And some of you might have forgotten the story that you were told when you were younger, so we're going to recap it, and so you can absorb a bit of Welsh culture if you're an immigrant of some kind from the other side of the River Severn. And the story takes place in the area around Caeridris. Caeridris, of course, probably being the most beautiful, most iconic of Welsh mountains. Better even than Snowdon, like a huge sort of amphitheatre around a great lake, the Chair of Idris, so it looks like an enormous chair, the Chair of Kings. And at the foot of the mountain of Caeridris, this beautiful huge mountain right by the sea, is a small village called Llanfihengyl y Pennant. And Llanfihengyl is, I think I'm right with my Welsh, I'm certainly not a Welsh speaker, but I think I know enough to translate that as being St. Michael's Church, or named after the archangel, Sir Michael. And the angels were certainly looking over the village of Llanfihengyl y Pennant towards the end of the 18th century, about 200 years ago. Because there was a well-connected minister had moved into the area, and he had to move into the area because his wife was a wealthy landowner, and so he had to live on her land away from his friends in London. And when he moved out to mid Wales and to the wilds, as it was in those days, it still is pretty wild up there actually, but the wilds of mid Wales, then he was horrified to discover how illiterate and how ill-educated the local people were. There were no schools, most of the people couldn't read or write. So he set up a whole chain of schools under his authority in the area. Reverend Thomas Charles, he was called. And it meant that for the first time, then, the ordinary people in Mid Wales were able to read and to write. And in the village, there was a young girl called Mary. And she, at a young age of 8, and you know, sometimes it's easy for us to dismiss the spiritual experiences of children. But at the age of 8, then Mary committed her life to the Lord. And it meant an enormous amount to her. And because she was going to one of the Reverend Thomas Charles's schools, it meant that, unlike previous generations of children from the village who'd committed their life to Jesus, she could read. But there was a problem. She didn't have a Bible. The nearest Bible was 2 miles away in the farmhouse of a neighbour's neighbour's neighbour. And she used to regularly walk 2 miles to go and turn over the pages of the precious book and read the Bible so that she could understand a bit more about what God wanted from her. And she wanted her own, so she started saving. Started saving when she was age 10, and by the time she got to 15, she had enough money to buy a Bible. And she went to try and buy one, and there were none available. And eventually, she got to hear that Reverend Charles, the same man who had set at the school that she was attending, Reverend Charles had got hold of some copies of the Bible. But the trouble was, he lived 25 miles away in Bala. And Mary, being poor, didn't have a horse or anything like that, but she did have enough money to buy a Bible. So she walked 25 miles barefoot to get the Bible from the Reverend Charles. What happened when she got there is a bit unclear. There are a couple of versions of the story, but the Bible Society's version of it says that he didn't actually have any spare when he got there because they'd all been sold to someone else. But he felt so sorry for this girl who'd saved up for 5 years and walked 25 miles barefoot to get a Bible. He gave her someone else's Bible and made some apologies to the other customer that he wasn't able to deliver it. She went back to her village with her Bible, and the Bible is in the library of one of the colleges in Cambridge University at the moment, so it's still there. The story is well evidenced. But it got Thomas Charles thinking. You know, how is it that here we are, you know, I'm here, I'm teaching people to read. I'm a minister of the word. I'm teaching people to read and to write, and I can't even give them a Bible to read. How can this be? How can I change it? And so he got together with William Wilberforce, the man that we're all familiar with in the story of the ending of the slave trade, who was a good friend of his from his London days, and together they founded something called the British and Foreign Bible Society. And the reason they founded it was because he was so impressed by what Mary Jones had done. And 4 years later was the inaugural meeting of the British and Foreign Bible Society, which is now just known as the Bible Society, is still in existence 200 years later, and has distributed hundreds of millions of Bibles to people around the world so that they can have God's word in their hand. And it was kicked off because a girl wanted to read the Bible, God's word, for herself at the age of 10 in a little village at the foot of Cadair Idris. And there's a great deal of excitement today in the 21st century about getting the word of God into people's hands. And now most of the world, most people in the world can, without too much trouble, get hold of a copy of the Bible, or at least substantial parts of the Bible, in their own language. There are still many languages that don't have the Bible, but there are over 600 projects in place in different parts around the world translating the Bible so that people who haven't got the Bible yet in their own language can have it. And unlike Mary's day, which in our own country of Wales, only 200 years ago, when the nearest Bible was 2 miles walk away, then around 80% of homes, according to the statistics I've seen in Britain, have got a Bible in them somewhere. But the Bible, in many cases, is just somewhere. Because in Britain, few people read the Bible. Not many people have the passion that Mary Jones had. And actually, polls tell us that if we're a typical church, most of you don't read the Bible very often. Because most Christians don't read the Bible very often. Many do, but most don't. That's what the pollsters tell us. And I'm not going to beat you up for that, because you are what you are, and you don't come to church to get hit over the head with a club. I want to just perhaps try and inspire you rather than tell you off. So we're going to go, and well, let's just start off by thinking, first of all, before we delve into it a little bit, you know, how do you feel about the Bible? You know, what is it that perhaps puts you off, if something does put you off? Is it because it's too big? You know, this Bible has got 1,152 pages. That's quite a lot of reading, because the text is quite small and the paper is very thin. It's big, and that can be intimidating. You might think it's too complicated, because whenever you try and open the Bible, then it falls open somewhere in the middle, and it probably lands up in a book like Ezekiel, and you read two pages, and you haven't got a clue what any of it has said. So maybe you think the Bible's too complicated. Maybe you don't know where to start. It's got all these funny divisions in it. Do you start at the beginning, in the middle, at the end, work backwards, forwards, from the middle outwards? Do you get confused by the Bible? Perhaps you just find that you just haven't got a clue what's going on. You know, is this Paul the same as that Paul or not? Or were there lots of them? Don't know. Confusing. The single most common reason that people give to pollsters when they say, why don't you read the Bible, is because they say, I've got no time. Perhaps you just would love to spend more time reading the Bible, but you haven't got time. Let's think about that a bit in a minute as well. Maybe you just find it boring. You pick it up and you find your eyes start to droop and you're asleep before you know it and you don't get anything out of it. And maybe you just sort of never get around to picking up the Bible because you feel so guilty about not reading the Bible that thinking about reading it makes you feel too guilty, so you don't do it. Do you know what I mean? That kind of circular thing, yeah? It's the sort of the whole procrastination thing. You don't put off something that's making you feel bad. And we perhaps want to see the Bible through Mary Jones's eyes as something that we want and which can inspire us. So what is it? Let's think a little bit about what it is. Well, there's an obligatory Richard Dawkins quote in church, isn't there? Because it's always good to quote a man who hates us so much. And this is the Richard Dawkins quote of the day. He says this, not to know the King James Bible, and that's 50% of the reason why I've got the King James Bible, just to poke a finger in his eye. Not to know the King James Bible is to be in some small way barbaric. Sorry, barbarian. I misquoted him slightly. It'd be in some small way barbarian. So if you don't know the King James Bible, according to Richard Dawkins, you're a barbarian. And then, of course, he goes on to spoil it by saying, it's important that religion shouldn't be allowed to hijack this cultural resource. Well, I'm apologising for that. Sorry, Richard, I'm going to try and hijack the cultural resource. But what is the Bible, apart from something that you're barbaric if you don't know, or barbarian if you don't know? Well, at a simple level, it's sort of divided into two parts. There's an Old Testament and a New Testament. The Old Testament predates Jesus, runs up to about 400 BC, approximately, if I've got my dates right. I'm working from memory, which is always a dangerous thing to do. So it runs up to about 400 BC, and then you've got the New Testament, which covers the time of Jesus and the history of the church. And the Old Testament has got some... is classically divided into four sections, although some would divide it into three. In Jesus' day, they divide it into three. We divide it into four. We say there's a section called the law, which is the law of God as handed down to Moses. So this is where we've got things like the Ten Commandments and so on are in there. And then there's some history books, which tell us the history of the nation of Israel. We've got some prophets, prophetic works. Ezra, okay, I said the wrong word there. Ezekiel, I meant to say, they both start with an E, don't they? Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, all these are prophets. And there's some wisdom books, which have just got wise sayings, or things like the Psalm that we read from earlier, which is a book of praise. So that's the kind of simple structure. And you don't have to read it beginning to end. You can pick up any one of those sections and try and understand it in its own right. And I'd probably recommend that you put the prophets somewhere towards the end of the list, because you need to understand the others to make sense of the prophets. Not because the prophets are less important, but just because they're harder to understand on their own. The New Testament is a little easier, smaller than the Old Testament. And it's got some Gospels in it, which are the story, the life story of Jesus, and that's repeated four times with a different nuance in each case. There's a book of church history, the book of Acts. There are umpteen letters written by various people to churches, and we've got the book of Revelation. But you know, if you're going to make sense of the Bible, you need to know that kind of like outline that I've just told you. And maybe that's sort of reminded you a bit of some things you've forgotten. But actually, just knowing the outline misses the point completely. I don't know if any of you watched The Great British Bake Off. And I haven't watched all of it, but I've watched a couple of them. And you get some great sort of expressions, don't you, from Paul Hollywood as he sort of sneers at the cakes that have been made, and I sometimes think that a man who gets really upset, I think were his words, about some milk loaves touching each other when they came out of the oven, obviously hasn't got enough to worry about in life. But clearly, if you were to hand over to Paul Hollywood rather than just some milk loaves which are touching each other when they should be separate loaves. They're not batches, you know, right? If you were to just hand him a set of raw ingredients, then he'd be even more unimpressed. Because, frankly, a man like that who's judging baking is not really all that interested in the raw ingredients. He's interested in the outcome. What does it taste like? Right? What does it look like? Is it the right colour? Is it cooked evenly? Have you used the right colour on the icing? What's the texture like? He's always there, isn't he, with his knife cutting through. Is the crumb right all the way through to the bottom, or is it heavy and doughy in the middle? Don't eat it if it's undercooked, as he always tells Mary. What about the aroma? Does it smell good? And so we've got a couple of ways of looking at something. Firstly, what's in it? Flour, egg, butter, sugar. Or another way of looking at it, it's a cake, and it smells of caramel, and it's covered with poppy seeds, or whatever it is. And we need to move on from the Bible, away from thinking what's in it, to thinking what we can do with it. So rather than thinking, this cake's got flour and yeast in it, think, this cake would be rather nice for afternoon tea. Or this one would be good with my breakfast. And similarly with the Bible, we not need to be thinking about it, not in terms of prophets and history and epistles and apostles and gospels and all that kind of stuff, but we need to be thinking, what difference does it make to me? What can I do with it in my life? So you need to understand the structure, because it's sometimes hard to make sense of it in our lives if you don't know the structure. But the structure is just, you know, the kind of stuff that people study when they're trying to pass an exam. So why do you read it? Now, why would I read this book? Well, we've got all sorts of reasons for reading books. Maybe you like reading funny books. Why do you read them? You read them because they make you laugh, don't they? Right? You read textbooks because you want to extend your mind. You want to increase your knowledge. You read novels because you want to immerse yourself in some kind of alternative reality and see the world in a different way from your own perspective. So we read books for different kinds of things. What's our purpose for reading the Bible? That's the question. So if you haven't got a purpose, then you're going to pick it up and probably sort of find it a little bit dull. Maybe not getting anywhere to you. Why do we read the Bible? Is it just because a preacher told you to? Because you know that Jay will be cross with you as a minister of Eden if he finds out that you're one of the Christians who pretends to read the Bible but never does. Do you read the Bible because you'd feel guilty if you didn't read it? And that's the other reason why I brought this Bible with me today. I got this Bible in 1977. And it was presented to me at the time of the Queen's Silver Jubilee. And so everybody in my Sunday school got given a copy of this Royal Jubilee Bible. And it's got some words on the front which are actually said in the coronation service to the monarch at the time that a Bible is handed over. Now, I don't think that any of us are old enough to remember the coronation. So, I need to tell you those words because you won't have seen them firsthand. And so it says this in the introduction, and it's also printed on the front of this Bible. At her coronation, the Queen received a copy of the authorised version of the Bible, which is just another name for the King James Version, as that name seems to be taking over the American name for it these days. It received an authorised version of the Bible, which was presented to her with these words. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. And I don't think I could sum up much better why we might want to read the Bible. Firstly, it's wisdom. Wisdom is something which goes beyond knowledge. Wisdom is knowing what to do with knowledge. And the Bible can take the knowledge that we have, either from the Bible, or from our day-to-day experience, or from our work, or from our studies, and teach us how to apply that knowledge in a way that makes the world a better place, that pleases God, and that makes us grow spiritually. So here is wisdom, is the first thing that's told to the Queen, or was told to the Queen, when she received a copy of the Bible. The second thing was this. This is the royal law. And the second thing the Bible does for us is to set boundaries on our lives. Laws restrict, generally, what we do. In Britain, our constitution is such that we passed sort of human rights legislation into effect recently in Britain, but traditionally in Britain, then you've always been free to do whatever you want unless the law says that you can't. So we've got a kind of like negative way of looking at laws. Laws only say what you can't do. And laws have been passed, sometimes for the wrong reason, but the intention of laws is to put restrictions on people's behaviour for the common good. And the Bible is the royal law. Royal because it comes from God, from the King of Heaven himself. And it puts restrictions on our lives. And that might not always be particularly attractive. But it puts restrictions on our lives for the common good. Things that God knows is best for us and for our society. So here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. Well, an oracle is, apart from being a software company, an oracle is these days taken to mean a prophet, and usually a prophet in ancient Greece. But at the time that the coronation service was put together, then an oracle also meant, this is an archaic meaning of the word, a message which is delivered by a prophet. So the Bible contains a message delivered from a prophet, someone who is speaking on behalf of God. And it's a lively oracle because it's alive, it's living. The Bible itself says that it's living and active. So it comes from God through the prophet. So what we have in the Bible is something which is, let me read it to you again. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. And that's what you can hope to find in it. That's the description of the cake rather than the description of the ingredients. So what difference does that make? Well, I was reading this story from the Wycliffe Bible Translators website recently, and I'll read it to you because I think it's rather good. And this is a testimony to the effect of the Word of God. So the Wycliffe Bible Translators have been translating in East Africa, and this is the witness of an East African man. He says this: for centuries, the Bwisi people of Uganda had no access to Scripture. But that changed in 1992 when missionaries started translating the Bible into the Bwisi language. Today, Mukasa John and his wife Salima tell the story of the freedom they found through Scripture. Before I began reading God's Word, I was very, very badly off, said Mukasa John. I was a drunkard, and the Word of God was very far from me. Because of my behavior, I lost my teaching job and sold my land, which I'm no longer able to get back. I had no friends, my clan members hated me, and I had no peace with my wife and my children. Because of me, my children lost the chance of being educated, and our family often went hungry. I used to sleep with other men's wives, and there was no peace in my home. Eventually, my children left and went to live with relatives. Whenever I drank, I would fight with my wife and beat her almost to the point of death. I wanted to kill her. I would even shoot her with a slingshot. I was taken to jail for a week because of beating her so badly. My wife became very sad and sorrowful because of the suffering I brought her. Then, the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark in my own Bwisi language touched my life so much that I accepted Jesus as Lord and Saviour. And this is what his wife Salima added. I see my husband being totally changed in the Christian way. He's no longer drinking, smoking and beating me like a drum. We're reading the book of Mark and other books together. We're walking together. He is even telling me how much money he has, which was difficult from before. I am now the treasurer of our home and everything. I used to have to sleep in the bush, but now I'm in my house with my husband with peace. I do regret the time my husband wasted doing things that didn't bring profit in our home. We lost the chance of educating our children, but we are now trying to educate our grandchildren, teaching them the Word of God. And that's the difference the Bible can make. As it says in Hebrews, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The Bible can change the way that we are and how we behave. And that brings me to Psalm 119. And don't worry, we're not going through every verse of it, because Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, although, of course, that's a bit arbitrary because the chapters and divisions aren't part of the original text, but it's definitely the longest psalm. And it's got 176 verses in it, and 175 of them mention Scripture in some way or another. It uses 8 different words for Scripture, and we're not going to go through them all. But the structure of the psalm is this. It's an acrostic poem, and it's divided into 22 stanzas of 8 verses. So an acrostic, of course, is something where, you know, sort of the first word of something, or sorry, the first letter of something makes a pattern. And the pattern they've used is each of the 22 stanzas, then every verse in the stanza starts with the same letter. And there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So that means that there are 8 verses based on every letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And Acrostic poems were a device that was sometimes used by the rabbis in the Old Testament times, by the teachers, to help people to memorize passages of poetry. But hey, wait a minute, Psalm 119 is 176 verses long. Not many people are going to be remembering that. And so scholars have scratched their head and said, why do you think that people, you know, that the writer of this psalm sort of bothered going to the trouble of making it an acrostic, of using every letter in the Hebrew alphabet to start a section of 8 verses? And it's an object lesson in itself. Well, the reason this psalm is an acrostic poem is that it's teaching us that words which are made up out of letters, are necessary for a full understanding of God. We can only get a full understanding of God through the Word. We can learn about God through our experiences. We can learn about God through intuition. We can learn about God by analysis. We can learn about God through emotion, through spiritual experiences, to our consciences. And all of these things are valuable ways of learning more about God. But without the Word, they're incomplete, because this is where the knowledge starts. And if we're avoiding the Word, we're in danger of missing the plot. And the psalm is a fantastic psalm, because if you ever want to be inspired to read God's word, then just read Psalm 116. Or just read some of it, you know, if 176 verses is too much for you, just read some of it. Because actually, it doesn't matter, you can dip into it wherever you want to. Because it's not a structured argument, it's more like a flow of consciousness, the psalm. Some commentators say it's like a string of pearls, where every verse is a pearl of equal worth. It doesn't have a structured argument, it doesn't have a beginning and an end and a middle and a development of thought. It's just lots of ideas about how great it is to read God's word. And I just want to pick up a couple of those to perhaps help inspire you to feel a bit more like Mary Jones about your Bible. First one's a question. How do you know what's right from wrong? How do you know what's right? How do you know what's good? And how do you know what you shouldn't do? Do you listen to preachers on a Sunday morning? Is that the best way of telling what's right from wrong? Is it by relying on common sense? Perhaps we can work out just from a bit of common sense what's right and what's wrong. Perhaps we can study an ethics course. Study something in university which will help us to understand what right and wrong is. Psalm 119 gives us a great answer. It says this in verse 9. How can a young person stay in the path of purity? How do you know what's right? How do you know what's wrong? By living according to your word. The Bible will teach us what's right and what's wrong. Another question for you. Where do we first turn when we're low? We caught up on the first episode of the first series of Homeland last night. I don't know if any of the rest of you like watching Homeland. And you know what happens to, and this is a repeating thing from earlier series, when Carrie gets stressed, she goes back to her apartment and pours herself a large glass of wine. That's where lots of people go when they feel low. They have a glass of wine. Get advice from their friends. But what does the psalmist say that he finds the best strength from when he's feeling low? He says in verse 28, my soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. God's word is a place that can cheer us up when we're feeling low. What do we do when we're bogged down by life? What do you do when you're bogged down by life? Just give up and slink into a corner? Do you do like some of the medieval people would have done, wear sackcloth, carry a cross, walk on your knees to Rome and climb up the steps of St. Peter's. What do you do when you're bogged down by life? Well, the author of Psalm 119 thinks he's got an answer. He says in verse 37, turn my eyes away from worthless things and preserve my life according to your word. When life feels worthless, then we can find meaning in God's word. What do we do when we're under social pressure? Our friends are trying to persuade us to do things that we don't want, or they're mocking us for what we are. Do we spread malicious gossip about against them? Do we just get angry and lash out? Or do we do what the author of Psalm 119 suggests in verse 42? When he talks about people tormenting him, he says, Then I can answer anyone who taunts me, for I trust in your word. God's word gives us wisdom to answer. What do we do when we feel trapped? Do we run away? Allow ourselves to be ground down by our responsibilities? Yet again, the answer is given to us. I will walk about in freedom, for I've sought your precepts. God's word gives us freedom. How does God's word make us feel? Does it make us feel guilty and inadequate, confused? Well, according to the psalmist, the law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. And that was from verse 72. And we could literally go on all morning about things that the person who's written this psalm, we don't know who it is, some people think it's David, some people think it's not, but benefits that he believes that he gets from reading God's word. So where do we start? Quite a few of us in the church did the half marathon a couple of weeks ago, and it's a silly distance to run, isn't it, really? I mean, it's from here to Roath Park and back. And that's enough to kind of generally make you sort of wince at the thought of walking that far, let alone running that far. But actually, anyone can do it. You've just got to build up gently. And then when you're out there, just do it one step at a time. Because if at the beginning, after a mile, you started thinking about how many times you have to put one foot in front of the other in order to get to Roath Park and back, then you'd go weak at the knees at that point and collapse after a couple of hundred yards. But yet, you can keep going. You can go even further, can't you, Jan? You can do double the distance. It's not a problem, is it? As long as you start easy and build it up one step at a time. And if you're there, sitting there feeling guilty about God's word, well, you know, use the same approach. Just read it more next week than last week. You know, don't suddenly, well, maybe by all means, suddenly try and turn yourself overnight into a student of the word, but you probably won't get there very quickly if you try that, any more than if after spending a life as a couch potato you tried running a half marathon. But you can get there bit by bit. Rely on it more next week than last week. Rely on it more the week after than you do next week. Rely on it more next month than last month, and just keep on building it up. Because, you know, I'm afraid to say that it's not enough to rely on church to get your knowledge of the word. And why do I say that? Well, just suppose that I'd actually got through a whole page today. I haven't. I've given you about sort of 8 or 10 verses, which is a lot less than a page. Just suppose I'd given you a whole page today, and you come to church once a week. Maybe you would go to house group as well. But if it's a shallow group, then you won't learn anything in the house group either. So if we do a page a day, it'll take us 22 years to get through this book, because there's 1,171 pages, but we're not getting through that fast. If you rely on Sunday mornings, you'll never get to know the Bible. And so we're in the 21st century, and you've got opportunities, right? You don't have to walk 25 miles barefoot from Llanfi Hengel to Bala. You can get your Bible on your phone. Right, you know, you can actually be taking a shortcut through Marks and Spencer's because it's raining. You know, like everybody does when it's raining and they cut the corner trying to get into the St. David Centre. And you can be going through there. And as you're walking through past all the women's wear that you're not going to buy, you could actually read a couple of verses of Scripture as you go, because you can get it on your phone. Because a couple of verses is better than no verses, isn't it? And, you know, perhaps you have a long drive into work in the morning. Maybe you could get an audio book and just sort of listen to a bit now and again. Maybe you can kind of get a verse of the day delivered to your computer, because there's plenty of sites that will do that for you if you sign up for them. And you'll get a little bit, because a little bit is better than none. Perhaps sometimes when you're kind of there and you're sort of getting bored with looking at 27 pictures of cats and grandchildren on Facebook, then maybe you could just take a 5-minute break and just read a few verses. You know, we're in the 21st century, we can do it, it's always there. Right, we're always connected in the 21st century. And the Bible is always, literally, in our fingers, probably glued to our ear. And a little bit is better than none. So what's your relationship with the Bible? Do you love it? Or is it too big, too complicated, you don't know where to start, too confused in no time, boring, and it makes you feel guilty? Just face up to your issues, admit what they are, pray about it. Start small, let it grow, and you'll get addicted. And God will come in, like he did with Masaka, John, and Salima in the in East Africa, like Mary Jones, like the writer of Psalm 119. What are you going to do this week to give God's word a chance?